Well, perhaps turn back with me, if you would, in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5. Let's begin a series looking at various Christian disciplines. And what better place to look from our text than the Sermon on the Mount, which deals with all sorts of different disciplines of the Christian life. And so we're going to be looking at this wonderful sermon that was preached over the next few weeks, God willing. Life as it was meant to be lived. Life as it is meant to be lived. John Stott, the Anglican minister who's since gone to glory, said of this sermon, "It's the best known, but the least understood and least obeyed of all of Jesus' teaching." Philip Jensen, the Australian Anglican minister, said, "The problem with preaching the Sermon on the Mount is that you can never do it justice." So pray for preacher and hearer alike as we look at these verses together over the coming weeks. This is a sermon that was preached up on a hillside, the Sermon on the Mount. But the context of it, of course, is given for us back across the page, if you've got a Bible open, in Matthew chapter 4 and verse 17. Jesus has begun his ministry following his temptation, and we read in chapter 4, verse 17, "From that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" And the kingdom of heaven, of course, is at the heart of this sermon. You'll know that having made that statement, Jesus then, in Matthew chapter 4, calls the first of his disciples. But this kingdom of God is not a regional or a geographical kingdom. It's a spiritual kingdom. And so this training, this teaching, this Sermon on the Mount is actually discipleship training. In fact, we might say it's also evangelism training, because Jesus has just called the fishers to become fishers of men. And Jesus will say in this sermon that he's not come to say anything new or novel. In fact, so much of this sermon is contained in the Old Testament. Indeed, many of the Beatitudes take their lead from the Old Testament. Two of them are quoted directly from the Old Testament. But this kingdom of heaven, this kingdom of God, in the other gospel accounts that we have, this kingdom is at hand. It's about to start. And the key need for it, in chapter 4, verse 17, is to repent. Repent from that rebellion against God. Submit to him. Change our minds. Change our hearts. Indeed, have them changed by the grace of God. And then to live a new way of life. The way it was always intended to be. Jesus is basically saying, it's time to put things right. That's the message of biblical Christianity. How to live right. How to live God's way. We have a whole new lifestyle to live, and it's in opposition to the world's lifestyle. Because now we've been transformed from being citizens of earth to being citizens of the kingdom of heaven, God's kingdom. And straight away, the contrast between the two kingdoms is seen as we begin this Sermon on the Mount series, as we go to chapter 5 and verse 1, because immediately Jesus, seeing the crowds, goes up on the mountain, sits down, and teaches his disciples. You see, popularity has no place in the mission of Christ. It's not about the crowds. And therefore, popularity should have no place in the mission of Christians. It's not about being popular. It's about teaching the disciples. And what does Jesus give us? He gives us a manifesto. Now, we're in election fever time, aren't we? We couldn't believe it, those of us who were in Sri Lanka. We thought someone was having a laugh with us because we had no internet and no Wi-Fi for 4 or 5 days. And then somebody comes up and says, "Theresa May's called an election." "Yeah, sure she has. Don't be silly." But of course, a few days later, when we eventually found some Wi-Fi, it was true. And the manifestos are getting printed, and the manifestos are going to get sent through your letterboxes. And Jesus here gives us his manifesto. I suppose if we're being rightful citizens of the United Kingdom, we should read what the politicians are saying, and we should use our vote carefully and wisely before God. That is true. But I want to suggest to you that this manifesto is far more important. And so it's key that we do understand it. And at the heart of this manifesto that Jesus is about to unpack to his disciples there upon the mountain is that Christians are to live in a countercultural way. We're to be different. If you want to sum up the whole of the manifesto, it's there in Matthew chapter 6, verse 8. Be different. It's in one word. Difference. Distinctiveness. You see, our world is looking around for meaning, for peace, for love, for reality, just as they were in Jesus' day. And this searching society should first find this love, this peace, this reality, this meaning in life in the disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. How sad that we are ignored to a greater or lesser extent. You see, the church then and the church now will never be the countercultural society we're called to be by conforming to the world around us. No, we're to be different. We're to be a new society, a brand new society, a new kingdom. Not just a religious version of the old society. A place of life, not a place of death. And so the call for the church is to be different, indeed to be set apart, to be holy. It's nothing new. It came in the law given up on a mountain to Moses. Be holy as I am holy. But the problem for the people of Israel of old and the Jewish people of the day, and sadly for Christianity in 21st century Liverpool, is that the church is anything but set apart. The people of God are anything but different and distinct. Like the people of Israel of old, they became assimilated into the people around about them. They wanted a king. Why did they want a king? Because we want to be like the nations around us. Their worship got all corrupted. Why? Because according to Ezekiel chapter 20 and verse 32, we want to worship wood and stone like the nations around us. We want to be like, not different from the world. So the story of redemption, the story of the whole Bible, is that God keeps sending prophets and judges and kings, the good ones at least, to speak to God's people, to call people back to his ways. Until eventually God sends here, in chapter 4, verse 17, his perfect prophet, priest, and king. Jesus the Messiah comes. And Jesus the Messiah gives his manifesto, the way to live. Of course, if you know the Sermon on the Mount, if you've read it many times before, as I'm sure many here have, part of the difficulty we have as Christian men and women as we look at this, and in fact, perhaps if you're not a Christian, you'll read through these verses and say, this is all sounds fine and really highbrow and excellent, but is it realistic? Is it practical? Is Jesus really asking us to live like this? And is it possible? Aren't the standards just far too high? Isn't what Jesus calls for just unattainable? Idealistic, perhaps, but a dream that can never really come true. I mean, are you really saying we should be meek in a power-mad world? Are you really saying we should be pure in a sex-mad world? Are you really saying we've got to lie down and let people trample all over us? That's not what peacemaking means, but some people think it is. Are you really saying we should let people persecute us and not do anything about it? And when we get to it, that slap on the other cheek and that tunic, really? Is it realistic? The answer to that question is no. It's not. Unless you've been born again. You see, these words are not to bring people into the kingdom of God. These words are written to people who've become children of the living God, citizens now of heaven. And what God calls his people to do, God gives the power to his people to attain. Because this righteousness that's described is not something external. It's not something religious. It's something internal. It's of the heart. It comes from a transformation of the heart, a change of heart, a new heart. Which then is to be seen in the outworking of these deeds and these relationships and these words, the new tree bearing good new fruit. And so as we seek to live out these words, these challenging, powerful words, they are attainable, it is realistic, and as we live them, it's evidence that we are growing in grace and in knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. The sign of life in a tree is that it bears fruit. And you and I are called to bear this fruit, fruit of being a citizen of God's kingdom, children in God's family. We've become so by grace and grace alone. And we can attain these things by grace and grace alone. But you might ask, is this a sermon worth studying? Why should we bother? Why should we try to live it out? Well, Martin Lloyd-Jones provided me with the best answer to that question that I've read for a long time, is what he said. Why should we seek to study the Sermon on the Mount and live it out? Because Jesus died to enable us to live it out. Because Jesus died to enable us to live it out. If you were with us in our series in Titus, you remember in Titus chapter 2, we read of the glorious intervention of God as he brings salvation to the world. He gave himself for us. He dies. Why? In Titus 2 verse 14, that he might purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good works. Do you remember that? Well, here it is. Here's Jesus saying exactly the same thing. It's the grace of God that would enable us to live out the Sermon on the Mount. Because the Sermon on the Mount shows me that outside of the God's grace, I am utterly helpless to live life as it's meant to be lived. And I'm absolutely in need of new birth. And the more we put these things into practice, in God's grace and by God's grace and to God's glory, the more we'll experience the blessing of God under his gracious rule. Martin Lloyd-Jones went on to say this: I am never tired of saying that what the church needs to do is not organize evangelistic campaigns to attract outside people, but to begin herself to live the Christian life. If only all of us were living out the Sermon on the Mount, men and women would know that there is a dynamic in the Christian gospel. They would know that this is a live thing, and they would not go looking for anything else. He went on to say, if you read the history of the church, you will find it has always been where men and women have taken this sermon seriously and faced themselves in the light of it, that true revival has come. Do you want revival? Men, you come with a prayer breakfast on the 17th of June, theme revival. Do you want revival in your own heart? Do you want revival in the church? Do you want revival in our nation and restoration? Well, says Lloyd-Jones, and I think he's onto something. Live out this sermon. And God will revive our hearts. And God will show to the world around about us how living, dynamic, attractive, beautiful is this salvation found in this beautiful Savior. Well, the sermon starts with beatitudes. Characteristics that are entirely different and distinct from the world around them. There are eight of them. This evening we're going to look at the first four. Because time is against us. They're calling for a righteousness far greater than that of the religious leaders of the day. You see, the religious leaders of the day and some Christians of this day want to look at God's word and say, what's the minimum I have to do to tick the box? What's the minimum application of God's word? Just so I get by. Just so I keep God sweet. That was the Pharisees and the scribes of the day. And Jesus comes to them and says, actually, it's about maximum application, not minimum. And the whole sermon is a great contrast between Christian and non-Christian standards, both nominal standards in the church and standards in the secular world. And so getting away from the crowds and teaching his disciples, he goes up on the mountain and he begins to speak about Christian character. He'll speak about the influence Christians ought to have in their world. He'll teach about real righteousness, real piety, godly ambition, secure and godly relationships, and commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ. And he starts with these statements of blessing. This word blessed is a bit of a tricky word. Literally, it means lucky or fortunate. Or possibly even the life to be envied. But lucky, fortunate, and envy are not the sort of words you want to hear your pastor talk about. So we have to do with blessed. It means, what is the good life? Not Tom and Barbara and their small holding, showing me age now. The good life, the life worth living, the life worth having, the life God wants for you, the blessed life. And as we look at these statements together, I remind you that they're not eight, actually. There's only one. They're a collection. It's a bit like the fruit of the Spirit, you know, love, joy, peace. There are nine of those, but they're not nine separate things. They're nine parts of the same thing. So it is here with the Beatitudes. They're blessings that are promised for those who will come into the kingdom of God. And they're a description that Jesus makes and intends for every Christian. This is not something normal. This is something normal, not something exceptional. It's usual Christian living, not outstanding. And all Christians are intended to live all of them. It's not as though a few of you over there can be meek and some over there can be peacemakers. And if you fancy being meek and mild, and if you fancy being poor in spirit. No, it's all for all. Each one demands that the other is lived out. But of course, as we look at these things this evening and we look at the first four, we'll come straight away to realize that none of this is natural to us. No, because these Beatitudes come to us by spiritual acquisition, not natural disposition. True, there may be people who, naturally speaking, are mild. True, there may be people who, naturally speaking, are able to bring peace and reconciliation. It's just part of their makeup, but that's not what we're talking about here. These, if you like, are gifts. These are blessings given by God to His people to be lived out by His people. And by definition, as we'll see, they just show the utter difference between Christian and non-Christian behavior. It's a challenge to us because the distinctiveness, the line, if you like, between one and the other has become somewhat blurred. We've swallowed the lie in the church as they had in the first century that to be attractive to the world, we must become like the world. But Jesus says our desire is to become more like Him. That's what will make us attractive to the world. He was so much unlike any other man. Why? Because we belong to two completely different kingdoms. We're not supposed to be the same. We're not supposed to look the same. We're not supposed to act the same. We're of two completely different kingdoms. Citizens of heaven, not citizens of earth. I don't think it's without interest that the first and the last Beatitudes speak of the kingdom of heaven. It's the book ends. And some people, of course, come to these Beatitudes and they think, well, it's all for then. It's all for in heaven. No, it's not. These Beatitudes have a now application and they have a forever application. That's true. Both. But the first fruits are to be shown now. The full harvest will come in eternity. And the certainty of these things is assured. They will be comforted. They will be called the sons of God. A certainty. These, then, are the characteristics of those who live under the gracious rule of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so before we come to look at the first four in any level of detail, we need to ask ourselves, are we ruled by Christ? Is Christ our king? Not just the king, or even a king, but my king. You see, if you look at these Beatitudes and you think to yourself, well, they seem a bit dreary, or a bit boring, or a bit unattractive, or maybe even a bit harsh. Maybe, and this of course is between you and the Lord, if that's your view of these things, maybe it's an indication that you've not been born again at all. And maybe that's the first thing. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. But if I find, failing and faltering as I am, nonetheless a desire, an ambition to be more and more like this, to be more and more like the Lord Jesus Christ, then that can only be a result of the gift of new life by the grace of God, being transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light, made a child of God, made a citizen of heaven by the Lord Jesus Christ. And so as Jesus begins to teach, the first of the Beatitudes is this. He opens his mouth and he begins to teach them saying, verse 3, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now, straight away, we need to remind ourselves that these are spiritual blessings. This is not talking about economic poverty. This is talking about spiritual poverty. A poverty of spirit which recognizes that there's nothing I can do to save myself. I'm in absolute need before God. I'm bankrupt before Him, spiritually speaking. I've got nothing to offer. I've got nothing to plead. In the words of the old hymn, nothing in my hand I bring. That's poverty of spirit. In the words of the tax collector who stands in the temple beating his breast, not even daring to look up to God, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. That's poverty of spirit. And to such, says the Lord Jesus Christ, and only such, the kingdom of God is given. You see, God's salvation gift is as absolutely free as it is utterly undeserved. It is to be received with childlike humility. It's the poor who receive, not the rich. It's the feeble who receive, not the mighty. It's given to the humble, not the proud. See, that's the cry that God hears. This poor man cried, and the Lord saved him out of all of his troubles. It's like Moses. Poor in spirit. I can't do this. I'm absolutely dependent upon you to help me. It's like Gideon. I'm the least in my family, amongst the least of the tribes. I can't do this. I'm absolutely dependent upon you. It's like David. Who am I to do these things? It's like Isaiah himself, as we saw, heard this morning. Woe is me. Unfit, unclean, undone. I can't do this. Unless and until you give to me the kingdom of heaven, salvation. Here's Peter. Depart from me. I'm a man of unclean lips. Here's Paul, wretched man. This is poverty of spirit. And would you believe it? The preacher himself practices it himself. Can you imagine what it was for the Lord of glory to leave heaven, come onto earth, and say publicly, I can do nothing of myself. Only that which the Father directs and gives me to do and to say. Even the Lord Jesus Christ, in his humanity, displays a poverty of spirit and a reliance upon God his Father. You see, everything else that you and I might otherwise rely upon is as rubbish, dung. Do you remember in Philippians? It's a hindrance to us living in the kingdom of God. What do we sing? I will not boast in anything. No gifts, no power, no wisdom. Only in Jesus Christ. And how do I do that? I stand before God and I look to God and I consider my position in the presence of God and I think of myself in relation to God and I have to conclude that other than God's mercy and grace, I am empty, I am hopeless, I am naked, I am vile. And yet, all that I need in Thee I find. That's the only premise on which we can come to God. It's the only basis that we are called into and brought into and blessed with entrance into the kingdom of heaven. The psalmist tells in Psalm 35 verse 10 that God is on the side of the poor in spirit. Psalm 40 verse 17 tells us that the poor in spirit recognizes that there is no one to trust in but God and nothing to trust in but God. With us next week at the weekend away, you'll see in Luke chapter 18, again and again and again, this humility, this poverty of spirit, the only way that we can come into the kingdom of God, the only way to live life as it is meant to be lived. God chooses the lowly and the despised of this world, so no one can boast. And yet sometimes in our churches we sort of think to ourselves, wouldn't it be great if somebody big and powerful and a great personality, wouldn't it be great if they got converted? A football star, a film star, a great personality. God saves people like that, that's for sure. You should pray for them, and so should I. But God says it's not about the rich and the popular and the people with personality. It's those who are poor in spirit. Remember Jesus teaching in the synagogue in Nazareth. He reads from Isaiah chapter 61. Do you remember? I've come to proclaim good news to the poor. Not the economically poor, necessarily. The poor in spirit. And the Lord Jesus Christ becomes poor that we might be rich. He dies on a cross to bring us life. He comes to those who are poor. How do you perceive yourself this evening? Do you think you're worthy of God's favor? Or do you think you're a beggar in need of God's help? What is the source of your wealth or your self-esteem? And what are you basing your confidence or your security? Do you have this sort of inbuilt expectation that God should somehow or other be pleased with us? Or that we should be pleased with ourselves? No, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. But then blessed are those who mourn. Again, I remind you that this is a spiritual mourning. It's a strange phrase, isn't it? Happy are the unhappy. Can it really be blessed to mourn? Is that a good thing? Well, this is not sorrow of bereavement, but sorrow of repentance. This is what we call contrition of heart. It follows on from the confession of heart that came in the first of the Beatitudes. As we saw this morning, it seems these two talks seem to be hanging together. There's a real place for weeping in our Christian experience. In the kingdom of God, it's not all happiness and laughter. It is all joy, but not all happiness and laughter. There's a place for weeping, especially weeping over sin. The Lord Jesus wept over sin, not his, but the sins of others. The Lord Jesus wept over unrepentant, impenitent cities. The Lord Jesus wept over the consequences of judgment and death. And sin, if it causes the Lord Jesus to grieve, should cause his followers to grieve. We're studying the book of Nehemiah in the mornings. Go back a book into the book of Ezra, and you'll find in Ezra chapter 10 and verse 1, Ezra and the people weeping over the sin of the people. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 5 for a New Testament example. And Paul comes to the church and says, look, there's sin going on in your church, and you seem to think it's fine. Rather, you should be weeping over it. There is that danger, is there not, that we can make so much of grace that we make light of sin. It's worth asking ourselves a question. Is there enough sorrow for sin in our lives? Is there enough sorrow for sin in our churches? Have we got a right doctrine of sin? Do we understand the awful sinfulness of sin? Because genuine, mournful repentance will receive comfort. Jesus says so. By the free forgiveness of God, Jesus is the comforter and the consolation of Israel. Let me take you to Christmas. Do you remember Simeon and Anna in the temple? They're elderly people. They've been waiting for what? The consolation of Israel. It's the comfort that comes. What's the problem? The problem is that they see the judgment of God upon the sin of his people. They remember their history. They remember Babylon. They remember the exile. They remember that when Babylon and Assyria gone, the Greeks came. And then the Romans. In fact, now they're under Roman rule because of God's judgment for sin. And what are they longing for and hoping for and mourning over? They're mourning over the sin of the people and the judgment of God upon that sin. And they're longing for the consolation of Israel. And they see it. Or better, they see him. The Messiah. This new king for this new kingdom. And those who were genuinely mourning. People who were walking in darkness but have now seen a great light. Receive consolation. Of course, we are to be sorrowful over our sin, but that doesn't mean we're to be miserable so-and-sos. We are to be solemn and sober-minded about the impact and horror of sin in our lives, but not cold and aloof. We're to look at life seriously, but understand too that the hope of the gospel, the truth of the gospel, offers joy unspeakable and full of glory, a holy joy and a serious happiness, because we've received this comfort, this consolation of our Lord Jesus Christ. So this deep doctrine of sin which we must grab hold of needs to be married to a high doctrine of joy, which leads us to that place of comfort. Comfort for those who mourn. Mourn over the wrath of God on the sinfulness of his people. And maybe we need to hear that challenge this evening if we're happy to live in a culture and a civilization of the world around us which just puts God down, drags God's name down, his reputation in the gutter, where you and I shed few tears when God's truth is sidelined or mocked. Oh, perhaps in our lives, in my life, in yours perhaps, there's lots of excusing but little mourning over the depth of my sinfulness. My sinfulness that meant that God's own Son was executed in my place. I ask myself, and I ask you, whether you weep internally or whether you weep externally, when was the last time you and I wept when we considered the death of Christ as the only price for my sin? It was my sin that held him there. And maybe it's because there's so little mourning in my life and our lives together. Perhaps that's why we have so little grasp of the comfort of the gospel. Perhaps why we have so little transformational living in our churches, never mind in our society. Because we're not really mourning. You see, comfort doesn't come to those who are satisfied with the world or with themselves, but to those who are mourning and grieving over their sin, facing the reality of their sinfulness and God's rightful justice. So we need to confess deeply to receive that deep comfort. For if we confess lightly and in a shallow way, there's no wonder why the comfort of the gospel is also sparse and somewhat shallow in our own existence. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. And then the meek. Meekness means gentleness or humility or consideration or courteousness. It's all that working of self-control. It links to, again, for our series in the book of Titus, where self-control was such a repeated issue in the life of the church there in Crete. It shows ourselves in our attitudes towards others as well. In fact, this beatitude, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth," is directly quoted from Psalm 37. Go home and read Psalm 37, would you? I'll give you a little challenge. Go home and read it. Find where this direct quote's from, but read around it and you'll see what meekness really means. It means being gentle and humble and hoping in the Lord and waiting on the Lord and being repentant and seeking to live a righteous life. It's about trusting and depending on God rather than our own strength, our own might, or our own violence. It's looking to God, not looking to self. Last night, there was a big boxing match. We don't watch boxing in our house. It's a bad, bad sport, say the doctors. I'd quite like to watch it, but that's another story. If I get in the ring with AJ, that displays my weakness, because I'd be running around the ring trying to dodge the punches. If I get into the ring with a 3-year-old toddler, then I can display meekness. You see, meekness is about having power, but choosing not to use it. Humble, considerate, courteous towards others. Full of power, but choosing not to use it. Here's the Lord Jesus Christ on the night that he's being betrayed and the night that he's going to be denied and the night he's going to be taken off to a court. And one of the disciples, Peter, he pulls out his sword and he starts to take them all on. So much so that he chops the ear off one of the servants. Do you remember the story? And what does Jesus say? He says, put your sword away. Look, if I wanted to, I could call 12 legions of angels. But he's meek. A few hours later, he's literally hanging on a cross between heaven and earth. And they're mocking and they're laughing. Come on down off the cross if you can. And Jesus could have turned around and said, you want to see some power? Here I come. But he's meek. He has all the power and all the authority of heaven at his disposal and chooses not to use it. Blessed are the meek. What did Jesus do? He entrusted himself into the hand of his Father who judges justly. He left it to God. Humbly, reverently, gently. And to people who live like the Lord Jesus, there's a blessing, an inheritance, by definition a gift, not something you earn, or something that's taken by might or by power. It's a promise from the hand of God. And this promise is the land of God. Not geographical, but spiritual and eternal. Something that the prophets of old look for, that better place, that better land. That's what Jesus is talking about here. And we're called to live in this world meekly, not fretting or getting angry with evil and wicked around about us, putting aside the covetousness and the envy that we're bombarded by through the adverts and the TV and the society that we live in, being meek and inheriting the earth. Well, you're being patient. We're going to finish with this fourth of these Beatitudes. Those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Here's a picture of longing, isn't it? When you're parched, you long for a drink. When you're starving, you long for some food. It's that same idea. When you live in a world of oppression or injustice, you long for righteousness and justice to come. When you're spiritually barren and spiritually dry, you sit down by the side of the river and you pen the psalm, Psalm 42, and by the riverside, and I can see the deer. And just as the deer longs for the water, so I am longing for you. And longing for something which will satisfy, something that will fill me. That's the sense here, isn't it? A satisfaction which is overflowing and abundant. An enduring satisfaction. Bread that will keep me filled and water that will keep me from thirst. And Jesus is ushering in this kingdom. A kingdom of righteousness. A kingdom where you're satisfied to eat and drink after him. To have your longings satisfied. Your cry for justice. What's going on? It's not right. Why am I like this? I shouldn't be like this. Where do I turn? We turn to the King of this kingdom. We turn to Christ. Because the righteousness that Jesus is talking about is not political righteousness. It's not economic righteousness. It's not even legal righteousness in the sense of law and justice. It's a righteousness found and secured in a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, declared righteous by him. And becoming increasingly righteous as we're conformed to his image. Godly, self-controlled, upright lives lived in this present age. Having been declared righteous and being increasingly righteous like our Lord Jesus Christ, we are to show that social righteousness, if you like, alleviating oppression and injustice, living with integrity in our business world and honor in our homes. Hungering for this righteousness in the whole of community is something that the people of God, those who've come into the kingdom of God, should be exhibiting. And so the call is that you and I should make Christ our longing, our hunger, the hunger of our hearts, the thirst of our souls. There's nothing more important than being right with God. And if you are a Christian here this evening, that longing should remain and continue and ever grow. There are people in churches who are longing for, hungering after success or spiritual experience or spiritual power. People are longing for happiness within the confines of the church or fulfillment. People are longing after blessedness. That's not what Jesus says we're to long for. He says long for righteousness. Hunger and thirst for that. And healthy growth in our spiritual lives comes from a hearty appetite for spiritual food. Again, if there's little or perhaps there's slow growth in our spiritual lives, maybe it shows there's something wrong with our appetite. Maybe our spiritual appetite is being temporarily satisfied by worldly, passing, alternative foods and drinks. No, we're to feed continually so. Eating and drinking from the storehouses, from the wells of salvation, feasting on Christ, our living water and living bread. And so we can see from these first four Beatitudes a sense of progress from spiritual poverty to mourning over sin, to crying in meekness for mercy from God. And having confessed our sin and our need of a Savior, then we're to hunger for righteousness. Because this is the way to live. This is continually the way to live as people of the kingdom of heaven. These are to be our repeated daily characteristics sought out and displayed by the people of God. Jesus will teach his disciples in this very sermon how to pray. He'll talk about, give us this day our daily bread. These things are to be our daily bread. If we're going to live that blessed life, life in the kingdom, life worth having, the life God wants for you. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. This is the call of the kingdom. Let's take up the call. Let's live out the call to the glory of God. Let's stand together and sing.